So let me ask you a question. If somebody asked you, why did Jesus, or more specifically, why did God, or the Son of God, however you want to say it, why did he become a man? Why was that necessary? It's a question. It's an important question. It's a question hopefully we will seek to answer. You can ask it in another question. Why did the early church fight so hard to prove that Jesus was both truly God and truly man? I think in our context today, we spend most of our time fighting that Jesus was truly God. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and a whole bunch of other people who would go around, and Unitarians and a variety of heretics who go around and try to say that Jesus is not fully God. But yet, in the early church, that wasn't so much of an issue until you have Arius showing up. The bigger issue was whether Jesus was fully man. So again, why is it so important that Jesus was fully man, and why did the early church fight tooth and nail about this issue? And sometimes the heretics would say, well, he was partly man. He was 50% man. He just looked like a man. All these various issues. And it became a big deal. Is it a big deal? Was the early church practicing what we can think of as theological snobbery? Were they just trying to argue just for argument's sake? There's often a, I don't know if it's fable or not, but a thing that goes around saying that the monks would sit around and argue how many angels could dance on the head of a pen of a needle. Is that what this is, or is it much more important and fundamental? So let's go to the Bible to try to seek to answer those questions. Is it absolutely, fundamentally important that Jesus became a man, and more importantly, or equally importantly, why did God have to become a man in the first place? So let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he has not given aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So I have 2 points tonight. The first point is the necessity of the incarnation, and the second point is freedom from the fear of death. The first point will be much longer than the second. So let's consider that first point again, the necessity of the incarnation. Now, it's interesting, me and Pastor Neil didn't coordinate, but somehow he knew I was going to talk about this subject. And the reason he knew is because I gave him the verses, and apparently he figured out the main point of the passage, because that is the main point of this entire section. This whole 8 verses is all about the necessity of the incarnation. And that word incarnation just means when the Son of God became incarnate, when he became flesh. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The theological term for that verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, is incarnation. So the necessity of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. So let's look at this. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For what reason? Because he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all one, that is all humanity. Look down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Once again, he's emphasizing the necessity of the incarnation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Look at that language. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So he had to be made to make. All of this is the language of necessity. It was fitting. He's saying this over and over. In fact, in these seven, eight verses, the author says this idea of the necessity of incarnation five times. Now, I like to say repetition is the key to all learning, right? You teach a kid, I see some of your music teachers out here, you teach a kid some music lesson once, you walk away and they got it, or do you assign homework and expect them to practice what you taught them? Same thing with sports. The coach shows you what you're supposed to do, and then you drill. People don't like doing that, but you drill, and you drill, and you reinforce that reality. Repetition is the key to all learning. You first hear it, then you practice it, then you master it, then it's yours. Well, we see the same thing here, is that he's saying this over and over and over so you don't miss it, so we don't miss it. The incarnation is absolutely necessary. Now, what is amazing is that this Jesus, who the author spent the first chapter trying to tell you who is this Jesus, he is God. In short, he is the creator to sustain over all things. In verse 10, Jesus is described as for whom are all things and by whom are all things. By the way, if you ever talk into an Arian or someone who denies the deity of Christ or something, you should just ask them, for whom is all things come from? And to whom do all things belong? And they're going to say, if they're worth their salt, God. And you can point them back to this passage and say, well, look, it's Jesus, right? So it's amazing that the creator of all things, this very Jesus, who is the creator, sustainer of all of reality, he had to become a man in order to aid man. Now, again, why is this? Why did the creator, why did God, the being who's above all beings, the self-existent one, the infinite one, the one who is beyond all conception and imagination, why did that one have to become a man? That was the initial question I asked. Here's the first answer and the most fundamental answer. I don't know. That's the most fundamental answer. I don't know, and neither do you. And if you do think you know, you really don't know because you don't know what you don't know. The fundamental reason that God had to become man is because God said so, right? Because God said so, and that is sufficient. If God says that's the way it is, that's the way it is. Consider the words of Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, 19. For you will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? We like that passage, right? Reformed Baptists. But here's the fundamental point. Who are you? Who are you to question God? Who are you? God says it. Doesn't matter if you understand it. Doesn't matter if you agree with it. God says it. That's the way it is. You remember what happened in the book of Job? I love the book of Job. I especially love the beginning and the end of the book of Job. In the middle, it tries my patience. And maybe that's the point, because it goes on and on and on and on. It seems like it's saying the same thing over. Probably because Job was dealing with this nonsense over and over and over and over and over. He wrote the book that way. But it's an interesting book, though, right? That the beginning, really juicy, the end, really juicy, and then the middle is like that. But the end is so wonderful, because we have, after we hear Job go on and his people go on and on, then finally God responds. It's like almost like crescendo. It's bringing you up to this moment, and then finally he keeps saying, if only God were to let me speak to him, then I would set him straight. Some of you probably think that about God yourself. In your most pious moments, you wouldn't say that, But down deep in your heart, you probably think that you could somehow let God know, give a piece of your mind. You know, that somehow you would show God that somehow he was wrong and that you were right. Well, here's what happens to Job, a man much more righteous than anyone in this room. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who has determined its measurements? Surely you know." And he goes on. And then the Lord goes on and on and on and on, humbling Job with question after question after question that Job cannot answer. We can learn a lot from this. Who are you, again, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Right? That we cannot stand up to the Lord. We don't know, and we don't need to know. He knows, and that is sufficient. And after the Lord puts Job completely in the dust and smashes him to pieces and grinds him up and smashes him again in complete humility, showing him how little he knows, Job responds in this way, Job chapter 40, "Behold, I am vile." This is a Christian man, by the way. Again, a man probably more holy than any of us. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." I like to say this. A smart man learns from his own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. We can learn a lot from this case of Job. You don't need God to smote you into the dust and humble you to realize if he's vile, so are you. If he's a worm, so are you. If he couldn't answer these questions, neither can you. We need to be humble and recognize, I'm not going to darken counsel. I don't need to know. God knows, and that is sufficient. I hope it's sufficient for you. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may know all the words of this law." There are secret things, and there are revealed things. Calvin, one of my favorite quotes from Calvin, he says, "When a holy God shuts his holy mouth, I will cease from inquiry." That's worth tattooing on your chest. Don't do that. But tattoo it on your heart and on your mind. And remember that quote. When God stops, you stop. Go as far as God says and no further. And you know you've done this. If you have a whole bunch of theology that is full of tension and people accuse you of being inconsistent all the time, you know you've done right. Because God's word often leaves us in a point of tension. Think about the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union, all of these doctrines, the relationship between faith and works. Pastor Neil said from the pulpit this morning, "We're justified by works." Why? Because James said that. He's just quoting James. And then Paul said, "We're not justified by works, but by faith alone." There's some tension there, right? Your theology will lead you to tension. And that's okay. We go as far as God says, and that's it. No further. The things that belong to us are the things revealed, but the secret things belong to the Lord, and we are not to try to pry into those things. So the point of all this is there are things that we do not comprehend. There are things that we do not understand. If you try to bring the truth down to your comprehension, you'll distort the truth every time, right? So we don't know. We don't fully understand why exactly God had to become man, but I don't need to. In the words of Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." I don't need to know how my iPhone works. I know there's some mathematicians and some people who do some really cool stuff in this room. Maybe you do, but I don't. And I don't need to. I have a timer on. It works. I turn it on. I put it on the charger. When it breaks, I buy a new one, right? I don't need to know how it works to use it. And just if I can trust my iPhone, how much more so can I trust my God, who all truth relies in him? God told us, Jesus specifically said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean by becoming a little child? It means becoming small in your own sight, right? When we see little children, we think of them as small because they are small. Nobody wants to listen to a child except themselves. And if you listen to a child, you are a child yourself, right? Children have infantile thinking. Adults should have adult thinking. Paul said, "I used to be a child. I used to think like a child. Now I'm a man. I think like a man." Hopefully you, as a grown man, are thinking like a child, right? But we should view ourselves as children And just as children depend on adults who know what's going on and know what they're talking about, so we, if we view ourselves as child, then who's the adult? Not you, God. And we rest on him. If you do not become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, the most fundamental reason why God became a man is known to him and him alone. And that's good enough for me. Okay, now that we got that over with, let's look at some other reasons. Some things that he actually has revealed. He's given us some limited answers, but I couch all that with saying, if you're not fully satisfied with these answers, that's fine. He's given us limited answers, and we can understand some, but we can't understand it all. So let's look at the limited answers. Look at verse 14. Let's get the little bit of crumbs we can get to try to figure out why God became a man. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So there's two reasons mentioned here, and they're kind of embedded there. You have to kind of extrapolate them and deduce them. But the first reason is right there in verse 14. The children, that's us, partook in flesh and blood. That means humanity. So the children that God was trying to save, us, were humans. So God had to become human because we were humans. The idea here that's embedded that we must extrapolate seems to be that only a human can represent another human. And so since the person that needs to be represented is a human, then the one who represents him must also be human. And really, if you think about that, that's not really that crazy if you think about it. If something is going to represent you, it should probably look something like you, be something like you. It should represent you. Now, I suspect that none of you are into witchcraft. If you are, please come tell me. We can talk about it. But hopefully none of you are into witchcraft. But something tells me probably most of you in this room have heard of a voodoo doll. Anybody heard of a voodoo doll? Anybody seen it? So if you saw it in my house, you would go tell somebody that was practicing voodoo, right? Because you know what a voodoo doll is. Okay, this is a common plot in movies, that there's some crazy person with a voodoo doll just putting pins in it and cursing your life, right? And usually, the person who's being cursed, being double stabbed by some crazy person, goes into their house or something and discovers the voodoo doll, right? You guys have seen this plot before. How does the person realize that that voodoo doll is them? When the person stumbles upon the voodoo doll and says, this person is trying to cast black magic upon me, how do they know the voodoo doll is them and not their neighbor? How do they know? Because the voodoo doll looks like them, right? If they're female, the voodoo doll is not a man. Isn't that true? You see what I'm saying? The voodoo doll has some representation of them. Why? Because the voodoo doll is supposed to represent them, and you don't do a good job of representing somebody if it looks nothing like you, if it has no similarity. Hope you see the point. Is that this is also why God got so upset in the Old Testament about people creating idols. He said, this represents me, a bull, a calf, a lifeless being that cannot speak, hear, talk, feel. That's representing me. That's blasphemy. You have distorted my image, you see? So we're supposed to, when we represent somebody, represent them in a way that actually represents them. That makes perfect sense, right? And so it seems that the only thing that could represent man was a man. Anything else was insufficient to be his representative. We see the same idea in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The idea here is that Christ is not brethren with the angels. You see that? You see that? He's brethren with us, but not brethren with the angels. And he doesn't give aid to angels because he did not become an angel, but he became a man. By the way, this should affect our thinking about the nature of Christ's propitiation. He did not become an angel. Some heretics in the early church thought that the devil was going to be atoned for. No, the devil's not going to be atoned for. He didn't become an angel. He doesn't help angels. He helps man. You see that? This is a wonderful text to go against universalism, thinking that all the demons will be saved. The point is, he didn't become an angel, so he doesn't help angels. He became a man, so he can help men. Now, how exactly all that works, we don't know. We don't need to know. But we know that there's some idea that in order to represent man and to atone for the sins of man, he had to become a man. And by deduction, if he was going to atone for the sins of angels, potentially, maybe, probably, he had to also become an angel. That's what we see there. Okay, let's look for the second reason in verse 14. So the first reason is that in order for Christ to be our representative, he had to be representing us. In order to represent us properly, he had to become a man because we are men. Verse 14 gives us a second reason. Let's read it. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the idea, once again, is embedded there, but the idea is this. How did Jesus destroy the devil according to verse 14? That through death, that is his death, Christ destroyed the devil by dying. Now here's a question, and college students or anyone else, you're probably going to be asked this, especially if you meet a Muslim. How can God die? You're probably going to hear that objection at some point. Jesus can't be God because Jesus died, God can't die. So therefore, if Jesus died, then Jesus can't be God. If you haven't heard that objection, you just heard it from the pulpit. It's out there, right? So how can God die? Well, God is God, can't die, right? The Holy Spirit's never going to die. The Father's never going to die. The Son of God, as the divine Logos, is not going to die. He cannot die. You can't shoot him. You can't stab him. You can't dunk him in water. You can't kill God. You can't. It won't happen. It's not even possible. But Jesus died, and Jesus is God. So how do we resolve that dilemma? Well, Jesus can't die as in his divine essence, in his divine nature. But that doesn't say that he can't become a man and die. I've asked that to people. You're going to tell me you know if God can become a man and die? How do you know that? I know that he can because he did. And his word tells us that. So if God had to die in order to defeat the devil, and God can't die as God, then the only way he can die is by becoming a man to die. You see that? You know what the Bible said? He came to seek and save the lost. He came for this very reason, to be lifted up and to die. The Messiah came to die. His mission was to die. So, why did God become a man? To die. Immortal God cannot die, but the immortal God become man can certainly die, and he did die. This is what he was to do. The other idea here is the reason that he had to die was to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It says it right there in verse 14. So, in Christ's death, he disarmed the devil and defeated him, allowing us to go free. Now, this concept that somehow the death of Jesus destroyed the devil is found in one of my favorite books. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Has anybody read that book? It's a good book. They made a movie. It's not nearly as good. Read the book. And in that scene, maybe some of you remember it, Aslan is obviously the character that represents Christ. Hope I'm not spoiling the book for any of you. You remember Aslan? He got slain on the rock. And we read this little line in the book. The witch knew not the deep magic. There is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And if you remember the scene, when Aslan died, the witch's power was broken and winter became spring. Anybody remember that? Now, the point of quoting that isn't to say that C.S. Lewis was right about that. The point is what he's trying to articulate in a novel form is a concept found in our passage called Christus Victus. And the idea is that when Christ died, part of the atonement was the defeat of Satan. And that somehow, in some way, when Satan killed Jesus, he killed himself in the process. He destroyed himself. Again, we don't know exactly how all of that worked, and there's a bunch of theories about that. We don't have time to get into that, but that's really not the point. The point is that when the devil, through Judas and all the evil people that he was working through, killed Jesus, he destroyed himself. And through death, the devil was defeated. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Sometimes people have all these theories about the way that the atonement works, and it's Christus Victus versus the governmental theory versus all this other stuff. And oftentimes, the truth is, there's a little bit of all of them. It's not just one. The Bible teaches a whole bunch of various ideas, and we shouldn't just go obsessed over one. We should read all the Bible and understand everything. Yes, Christ did defeat the devil. Yes, he was taking our place, putting our sins in his body on the tree. All of those things are true. So Satan was disarmed. Now, there's an ultimate irony and amazing thing about this. If you think the devil was trying to kill Jesus for a very long time, right? Just go through the Old Testament. He's constantly trying to kill the babies and trying to prevent the Messiah. Look at Jesus' life from Herod on. He's always trying to kill him. He's trying to stone him, trying to kill him, trying to kill him a million different ways. And you find this quotation in the book of Gospel of John a lot, that it was not his time. The devil was on a rampage to kill Jesus from the beginning. You even get that in the book of Revelation as he's trying to swallow up the baby. The devil was on an absolute rampage to kill Jesus. And you can only imagine when the devil finally, to his probably his own shock, actually killed him. He probably was shocked. After 5,000 years of trying to kill Jesus, he can't believe it. He's done it. Only to be destroyed himself in that apparent victory that was ultimately his defeat. And the point we can learn from this, and I digress, but I'll say this quickly, is that God is so powerful that the greatest defeat he can turn into the greatest victory. And that's what we see at the cross. It was the worst day. You can only imagine what heaven must have been like and what hell must have been like during that day. Utter silence and utter joy in hell and utter silence in heaven. And yet, Christ was winning the greatest victory. And we saw that 3 days later at the resurrection when he broke through the tomb and everything was changed. And again, what we glean from this is this. When bad things happen to our life, when we're being crucified, figuratively speaking up there and thinking, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you're up there thinking that you're utterly forsaken and that God has abandoned you and that all is lost and God can't restore this, look at that cross and remember the resurrection will happen 3 days later and that God can transform even the worst thing that's ever happened to you, your greatest nightmare, and turn it into your greatest victory. Do you believe that? Do you believe our God is that powerful that he can take your pain and your suffering and your misery and turn it into good? You should. Why? Because God promised. In Romans chapter 8, 28, if you don't have this verse memorized, you should. At very least have it paraphrased that you can bring this up to yourself and preach it to yourself. But we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? If you do, you can cash in on this promise. All things mean most things, some things, everything but that one thing, not this thing. No, all things mean everything, right? And you can look to that cross and say, if God can redeem that, God can redeem whatever's going on in my life. All right, we're running quickly out of time. So far we've seen that the incarnation was necessary, number one, and most fundamentally, because God said it, and we don't need to understand it. Number two, because only man can represent man and take his place. Number three, because only through death could Satan be defeated, and Christ could only die as God if he became a man. And the fourth reason of the necessity of the incarnation is found in verse 11 through 14. Let's read that quickly. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Skip down. Here I am, and the children of God whom he has given me. So the third reason that the Son of God became a man is so that man could become a son of God. Let me say that again. The fourth reason that the Son of God became a man is so that man could become a son of God. Again, this is really shocking, but that's what it says. It says that he became a man so he would not be ashamed to call you brethren. If he didn't become a man, he would be ashamed to call you brethren, right? He would look at you and they say, this is my brother. And he would think, not that one. No, he would actually feel shame that this was his brother. Maybe some of you have felt that way towards your siblings. Somebody said, is this your brother? Is this your sister? He said, Right? You didn't say that because they were so awesome and amazing. You didn't say that because they were the star QB. You didn't say that because they were the most popular person in high school. You said that because it was quite the opposite, right? And you're thinking, if I associate with that person, I'm looking bad. I don't want to lie. What do I do? Maybe I get out, run away, distract. Right? That's what the passage says. That if he didn't become a man, he would be ashamed of us. But because he did become a man, he's not going to be ashamed of us because we don't make him look bad. And that's an amazing thought. I want you to think about that for a second. After what he's done, now he can say, yeah, that's my brother, you, us, together and individually. Yeah, that's my brother. Yeah, that's my sister. Yeah, that's my mother. Yeah, that's my father. And not be ashamed of you. How amazing is that? We can be part of his family and not put shame on him. Now, how can that be? How can it be that Jesus, in all his glory and all his splendor and all his power and all his beauty and all his wealth, could look at you and say, I'm not ashamed of you? The answer is found in verse 10. Let's look at it real quick. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The reason that Jesus can call you brother and not be ashamed of you is because he's going to make you a son of glory, just like he is glorious. Look back to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So when was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because I don't want you getting spiritual here and saying, well, you know, you're just glorious and just wonderful in God's sight. No, I want you to see this. That when was Jesus crowned with glory and honor according to this verse? After he died. That's the resurrection. That's his glorification. That's when he was glorious. He was crowned with glory when he was glorified. And he says that by doing this, he's making you a son of glory. You're not currently the kind of glory that this passage is talking about. No, just look in the mirror. This ain't you right now. But one day, when you are resurrected, this will be you. I want you to think about that. So just think, or just go to the Bible. You can go into the book of Revelation and see glorified Jesus. Look at the transfiguration. You see glorified Jesus. He's pretty glorious. He's pretty amazing. And then you should realize, wait a second, if that's what glorious Jesus looks like, and he's going to make me a son of glory, and when I see him, I'll be like him, what will I look like? You'll be so glorious, transformed in his image, that he'll look at you and say, yeah, that's my brother. Yeah, that's my sister. That's my mother. And not be ashamed of you. If you get a hold of that thought, if you really get a hold of that thought, it will take your breath away, and you will long for that day. No amount of push-ups in the gym, no amount of diet, no amount of running around, no amount of investing in 401ks or anything else, no matter of trying to get more degrees or get promoted in your job will ever satisfy you ever again, because you realize that's nothing compared to how glorious Jesus is and how glorious you will be when you see him. Look for that. Long for that. Put your chips there. Not on trying to take all of the kingdom here. All right, we completely ran out of time. Last point, and it'll be super brief. I mean, 1 minute brief. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. Do you see that in our passage? He came so that we don't have to be afraid anymore. One of the things I love about being Christian is I can talk about death all I want. It's not a taboo topic for me. Death, dying. Me and my wife joke about it all the time. I say, when I die, peace out. See you later. I'm gone. I'm not afraid of death. Are you? I'm not afraid to die. Now, full caveat, if someone came in here with a gun right now, I'd be pretty afraid, jumping through a bunch of hoops. I might jump over you trying to get out. Hopefully not. I'm not saying I'm not afraid to die. I didn't say that. That is just an instinctual reaction. That keeps me alive. That keeps me from walking across the street without looking both ways. Yeah, I'm afraid to die, but I'm not afraid of death. Because death is now my chariot to heaven. Is it yours? Because death is a chariot to one place or the other, heaven or hell. Where's death taking you? If you die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? If not, you better get sure. Because death is something that you can't stop. You know you start getting old. A lot of you are older than me in this room, but you know you start getting old when you start seeing lots of people die. Because lots of people do die. And you'll see it. You'll see young people, old people, and everything in between people die. And I know you don't think you're going to die, but you will. And where will you be? Will you be for God? Or will you be for the devil? Will you be in heaven or hell? And simply not thinking about it is no solution. Rather, get peace with God, so that you can no longer be afraid of death and you can laugh with me about death at my house. We have a good time. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much that we can look at the face of death and say, you are a defeated foe. You now, who are so evil, can now bring me straight to glory. You can make me be with my Savior. You are now my servant because I've defeated you in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have that privilege, that we will be redeemed by the blood of our Lord if we simply believe in him. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to make us a son of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.